who's managed out this afternoon. I want to read just one verse, please. Just one verse in John's Gospel, in chapter 3. John chapter 3. And it's a very, very well-known passage of the Word of God, this. It's the chapter, of course, that you read those words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." It's where we meet that phrase, probably one of the most well-known phrases to do with Christianity, that command from the Lord Jesus that you must be born again. And people will sometimes say, you know, often when I meet them, they'll say, I'm not one of those born again Christians. Maybe you use that kind of language. I'm not one of those born again Christians. And we have to just point out to them kindly, John chapter 3 says that's the only kind of Christian there is, one who has been born again. But John 3, please, and verse 36, for another well-known verse. And it says this, and we'll explain some of the language in a little minute or two, but John 3:36 says this: "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And that'll do us for our reading, and we do trust with God's blessing. Those words that we've just read there, just for simplicity, let me just point out this, that in this older translation of the Bible, where it ends, where the word ends with an E-T-H, it just, you could put an S there. So you can read it like this: "He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." I want to think very simply about this verse this evening. I've been on a Sunday when I've been speaking here, just been looking at some of the contrasts of the gospel. So when you open your Bible, and particularly in the New Testament, really clearly on the face of the text, there are some really standout contrasts. And we've been thinking, for example, a little bit about that contrast that's made in Luke chapter 15, where you're either lost or found. Lost or found. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, we thought a little bit about how the Lord Jesus was just, and how we are the unjust. And we thought about the Pharisee and the tax collector, and how that Pharisee, he went into the synagogue, into the religious building of the day, and he said, "I thank you, Lord, that I am not as other men are." And he looked down on everyone, and he thought he was just the greatest thing that had ever lived, and how he did all these particularly religious things, and he wasn't like that tax collector. The tax collector of the day was a collaborator with the Roman government. He was someone who really was looked down on. He wasn't welcome in the Jewish religious circles. And he says, "I thank you that I'm not like him." But yet that man, he's thankful. Not for the life that he lives. In fact, he's very sorry for the life that he lives. But he's thankful for this fact: there's a God in heaven who's a God of forgiveness, who's a God who's willing to restore us, who's willing to forgive us, who's willing to receive us. And said about the Lord Jesus, this man receives sinners. Well, that man was thankful for that. And he looks up to the God of heaven. In fact, he doesn't look up. The Bible says that he bows his head and he just goes into the corner and he beats his chest and he cries out the way that you can cry out today, the way that the people who are Christians in this room have cried out. And they say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And so this evening in John chapter 3 and verse 36, I want to think about two kinds of people. Two kinds of people. And the way that a man called John the Baptist frames it like this, in this verse, he says, "He that believeth." He that believeth. The person, the man, woman, boy or girl who believes. "And he that believes not." And that, the claim that he's making, And the claim that I want to make, and the truth of the Bible that I want to preach to you this afternoon is just this, that there are two kinds of people. And you might say, now that's not true. There are lots of different kinds of people. I had to fill in a certificate, a form to get a certificate for something the other day there, and there was a whole A4 page dedicated to me telling the people I was sending that certificate away to all the different kinds of people there are, and the different nationalities that there are, and the different ethnicities that there are, and the different genders that there are, and all of that kind of thing. Lots and lots of tick boxes. You can be lots and lots of different things if you want. Well, John the Baptist, he says there's only two kinds of people. Or there might be people of different colours, and people of different nationalities, and people of different genders, and there might be people of different religions, but there's only two kinds of people. Those people who believe, and those people who believe not. And the Bible describes the gulf between them, the space between them. It's not just a difference of opinions. It says there is a great gulf fixed. A massive difference, a world of a difference, an eternity of a difference, actually, between those who believe and those who believe not. I want to look at the claims that are made in the Bible. That the thing that we're believing or believing not. Because, you know, sometimes when Christians are speaking to each other, we'll speak about the believers. The believers. And I don't know what that sounds like to you when you're listening to that kind of a conversation and you're not one. The believers. Believers in what? Well, we've got to think about that. The claims that God makes about himself. Because that's what this book is full of. If you've got a Bible open on your lap today, then you're reading a book that's full of claims that God has made about himself. And claims that God has made about his Son, the Lord Jesus. And claims that God has made about you. And you might read this Bible from beginning to end and think, my name's not there. There's nothing specific to my life there, but he makes broad claims about humanity. And he makes claims about our condition that are applicable to you today. And then he makes claims about salvation. And he says there's only one way. There's a question asked in the book of Job. It's an account that's written thousands of years before the Lord Jesus comes. And the question is asked, how can a man be right with God? How can a man or woman, boy or girl, be justified? That means declared righteous by God, declared to be fit for him. How does that happen? And God makes claims about that. And we either believe them or we don't. And then I want to think about the contrast that's here. Those who are believing and those who are believing not. And I want to look at what that means to believe. And then I want to think about the consequences, because when we're preaching, you know, sometimes we frame it. I know why we do it. I am guilty of it. We frame it as really just something that you should know. And it is something you should know. And it's something you should believe with all of your heart. And it's something you should rest on for eternity, because there is an eternity. There is life after death. There is something beyond the grave. That's a great Christian hope. Not of just that we might go to some better place someday. That's not a uniquely Christian hope. Everybody that I know believes that. Even the people who don't believe there's life after death believe their relatives are in heaven. It's not a vague hope. It's a hope of everlasting life. That not only will I go to heaven when I die, but that one day the Lord Jesus is going to come back out of heaven and he's going to raise everyone again from the dead. And those people who are Christians who are in the grave will one day be raised again to everlasting life with real bodies, free from pain and suffering, free from the threat of ever dying again. But then there is another consequence that is vitally important that you understand this today. That those who believe not, the wrath of God abides upon them. And we'll have a little think about that towards the end of our meeting. So what are the claims that God makes? Because we've been asked to believe something. Sometimes we're asked just to believe things blindly, with very little evidence. Well, here's what God has to say about himself. Right at the very beginning of the Bible, God makes a claim that he's a creator. And he says in Genesis chapter 1, he says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's not unique to that part of the Bible. In fact, it's the basis really upon which the whole of the Bible is founded. Because at the very beginning, God doesn't begin by proving it. He doesn't begin by saying, now there are very many different opinions about this, but here's just one option, that God created the heavens and the earth. But he says just right at the very beginning, in fact, the first word of the Hebrew Bible is this, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so that tells me that that God that I'm dealing with is a God who predates all of this. He's a God who has no beginning and has no end. Maybe you ask the question to yourself. Maybe you say, well, if God created everything, who created God? Well, that question's back to front, because if God created everything, there was nothing. He has always existed. And don't ask me to explain it. I don't know how to explain it. But he says, from everlasting, that's forever, to everlasting, that's forever as well, I am God. Everlasting to everlasting, I am God. When the Lord Jesus is being promised as one who's going to come into the world in Micah chapter 5, now bear in mind this is 500 years before he does come, before he comes into the world, they say he's going to be born in Bethlehem Ephrata, which is where he was born, and they say, and that one who's going to be born there is a ruler who has been from everlasting. And so there are claims made by God about himself. He says, I'm eternal. He says, I'm a creator. He says in Genesis chapter 14, he says, I'm just. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In Isaiah chapter 6, he says, I'm holy. So he's a God who's eternal. He's a God who's a creator. He's a God who's just. That means he can't do anything wrong. He has an absolutely perfect standard. He says, I'm holy. In fact, he says, I'm holy, holy, holy. Three times over, just to get it right into our brain. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And that means that he can do no wrong. But it also means that people who can do wrong can't get where he is. He says that at the end of his word, in Revelation chapter 21, he says that nothing that defiles can ever enter in. And if God is holy, and God is just, and God is a creator, then you also find out this about God. That God's a God who wants to have a relationship with men and women. Right at the very beginning of time, God makes a man and a woman, and the Bible says that he came down into the garden in the cool of the day, and he spoke to them. And that's never changed. Or the way he speaks has changed. It has. That's clear. But in Hebrews chapter 1 says this, God, good place to begin, God, who at various different times and in various different ways has spoken to the fathers, those were the Old Testament men, to the fathers by the prophets, he in these last days has spoken to us in his son. And there are claims that he makes about his son. And the very, really just towards the beginning of your New Testament, but Matthew chapter 4, you can read this. God looking down out of heaven at his son, and he says this, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. I am well pleased. God's able to make claims about his son that he's not ever been able to make about anyone else. And maybe you look at your children, I look at my children sometimes, and I say, you know, they're just perfect. Not all the time, but sometimes they're just perfect. They're just brilliant. There's nobody quite like my child. God looks out of heaven. You see, you don't always think that. But God looks out of heaven and he sees his son and he says, there's no one like my son.
and he's able to say it confidently. And he's able to say it unquestioningly. And as he examines the life of his son on earth, he says he's never done a single thing wrong. He's never thought anything wrong. He's never said anything wrong. And you know, the people who lived closest to the Lord Jesus, they say he did no sin. The people who lived closest to me could write you a list. The people who lived closest to him said he did no sin. And the man says about him, he knew no sin. Never even a thought of sin. He knew about it, but it never entered his mind that he would be involved in it. Another man who was very close to him says, in him was no sin. Not even within him the possibility of sin. And that's huge, because that's not true about you and me. You and I. It's not true. You and I sin. You and I fail. You and I fall short of the standard that God has written. And if you believe there's a God, and you believe there's an objective standard, then believe this, that you've fallen short of it. And I've fallen short of it, and I always do. And he says this about his son. He says, he's the only one who's fit to take the place of men and women and boys and girls who have fallen short. And he says, those humans that he lived amongst, they've fallen short of my standard. The Bible says this. It says about my heart, not my physical heart, but about the seat of my decision making, the seat of my emotions. It says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Have you ever been told to follow your heart? Don't do that. Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. In the story of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, you know, it says this, just reading this the other day, it says that the thoughts of men were only evil continually. Doesn't paint a rosy picture. In Romans chapter 1, 2 and 3, you can read it for yourself. As you move down through it, it shows you all the way that men have fallen short of God's standard. And there's a broad approach to those people who have never really thought about God. They still fall short of his standard. And there's an approach of those men and women who are self-righteous. You'll know them, maybe you are them, who look at other people and you say, well, thank goodness I'm not like that person. He says, you just condemn yourself when you do that. And then to a religious man who has the Bible, he says, you call yourself a Jew. He was a peak religion. The people who had, up to that point, received the revelation of God. He says, you're saying you're a Jew. He says, and you beat your boast in the scriptures, but we should read them. Because you're not doing that and you're not following them. And all it's doing is condemning you. And at the end of it all, in case you say, well, I don't fall into any of those categories, he says, and there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then God makes claims about salvation. And it's vital that you understand the claims he makes, because there are people, and they peddle lies. I have an open air, I preach in the street in Irvine on a Friday, and about 50 yards up from where I stand, there are people there, and they obscure the truth. They'll hand you a Bible they've changed the words in, and they'll hand you magazines that tell you lies about the Bible. And I always like to have I don't always like to have a chat with them, but sometimes I like to have a chat with them. And a question that I love to ask is this: how is it that a man, woman, boy or girl can finally be saved? And here's a little hint for you. If you're ever dealing with someone who's telling you how to get to heaven, and the answer's really long, it's probably wrong. Because there's a man in Acts chapter 16, and he has a sword in his hand. He's lost all of his prisoners. So people in here today, and if they've lost all their prisoners, it'd be a big problem. He's lost all of the prisoners. A sword in his hand, and he's going to take his own life. And a man called the Apostle Paul says, do yourself no harm. And he says, well, tell me then, what must I do to be saved? What is it that I can do to be right with God? What is it that I can do to be ready for heaven, to have my sins forgiven? What must I do to be saved? And the answer is one sentence long. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the claim of the gospel. And that's the claim that you and I have to rest in, because God has sent his Son into the world. And he has lived that perfect life, but that is not where it ended, because the Lord Jesus went to the cross at Calvary. Now listen, no one seriously doubts the existence of the Lord Jesus. And there are records of his death from secular historians that say he died in Jerusalem. And so the claims that the gospel makes are verifiable. And he says that the Lord Jesus, he went to the cross. And when he went to that cross, he died. And when he died there for me. He bore my sin, the Bible says, on his own body on the tree. Christ died for our sins. Isaiah chapter 53 says he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the torture to bring us peace was upon him, and by his stripe we are healed. And that's the claim that the gospel makes, that the only way that I can be fit for heaven, the only way that I can have forgiveness from God for the sin that I've committed, the things that I've done. And you know, someone said to me the other day there, just a very, very young person, we were chatting about sin, and he said this, he said, if we had only ever done one sin, that would be enough to keep us out of heaven. Very, very insightful and true. So before you tell me, well, you're not going to tell me, I assume, but before you think to yourself in the meeting, that's rubbish, I don't sin. Well, if you've ever done anything contrary to the word of God, then yes, you do. And you've also just lied. And so he says, there are claims that God makes about himself and about the Lord Jesus and about humanity and about salvation. And he says, you have one decision to make. And there are two possibilities about what you're going to do. He that believes not. Those are the options. There isn't a third option. It's not multiple choice. He that believes not. And what is it to believe? Because sometimes when I'm preaching the gospel, I wonder how clear it is what exactly people are supposed to do. And I've just been thinking about this over the last few weeks, that the Bible, you know, the Bible's one document. It's 66 different books written by 40 different authors over 1,500 years on 3 different continents, but it is one document. And it tells one story. It tells the story of God and humanity for these thousands of years. And all the way through, God only wants one thing. In the book of Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, God said to that couple, he said, there's only one thing you're not allowed to do. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree, because in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And they said, we don't believe that. And they died. And in the book of Genesis again, there's a man called Abraham. And God makes a promise to Abraham. And he says that you're going to have a son. And it was impossible.
He was 100 years old. His wife was 90. Biological impossibility as far as they were concerned. In fact, the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says that Abraham being as good as dead. And so he says, it's not possible. He says, it is, watch. And the Bible says that Abraham believed God. And it was credited to him for righteousness. That just means this. God made him right. God made him fit for heaven. And to a whole nation of 2.5 million people, a promise was made. Listen, this is going to sound crazy, but if you take the blood of a little lamb and you paint it on the doorpost and on the lintel outside your house, then in the night I'm going to send an angel, and he's going to be the angel of death, and he's going to kill the firstborn son in every house. And if you don't paint that blood on your door and on the lintel, then you're going to die. And those people who painted that doorpost, they lived. And as God took them out through the Red Sea, Red Sea is very much in the news these days, well, it's in the Bible first. As he took them through the Red Sea on dry land, and as he took them up to the River Jordan, he said, I'm going to take you into a land that's flowing with milk and honey, and you're going to defeat them. These people weren't a warrior race, they were shepherds. And up to this point, they had been slaves. They weren't well-equipped fighting force. But he said, you go to a place called Jericho and you walk round about it, and it's going to fall down. And there's something in common the whole way through. It all sounds ludicrous. I have a little cup in the house, and Daniel was just reading it this morning, and he said, what does it mean, with God all things are possible? That's what it means. That the seemingly impossible things do happen if God is in them. And all that God has wanted in all of those stories, and all that God is looking for in your life, is that you believe him. That when he makes a claim, you say, I believe that. Why do you believe it? Because God said it. And when God said to them, don't eat the fruit, if they hadn't eaten the fruit, no one would ever have died. But they didn't. And that's the consequence. The consequence for those people was that they were separated from God forever. Adam, I don't think Adam was very old. You know, he lived for another 900 years. Separated from God. I'm not trying to be dour, but imagine spending the whole of eternity like that. Not 900 years. 900 years is a long time. But it's not as long as eternity, which is, by definition, timeless. And to reject the gospel is to be separated from God forever. And God, by definition, is everything good. You know, heaven, well, there's not an awful lot said about heaven in the Bible, but there are lots of things that we could say about it. But the most important thing, the singularly most important thing, is this, that God is there. And because he's there, death can't be. And because he's there, pain can't be there. And because he's there, sin can't be there. And it's a tremendous place. There's only a place that's available to those who have trusted in Christ. But here's what he says. He that believes in the Son has as a present possession everlasting life. That means what it says. Whosoever believes on the Son has as a present possession life that goes on forever.
And you maybe say to yourself, well, I don't know about that. That sounds a bit far-fetched. But that's a claim that the Bible makes. And it's up to you and I what we're going to do with it. Because no one can make the decision for you. You know, I bring my kids here, and what I hope is that they'll receive that message for themselves, but I can't make them. I can't make you either. And what we hope and what God wants is that everyone would receive that message. If you tell someone something and they say, no, I don't believe you, how would you feel about it? Because that's what we're doing in the gospel. And you're not offending me. You're offending God. Because he has made claims about himself. He's made claims about his son. And you know, there's no one in this world that the God of heaven loves more than his son. And he's saying that he sent his son to die at the cross for you. And he's saying the only way to have peace with God and sins forgiven and a home in heaven is to rest in his finished work. And that to refuse to do that is going to result in punishment that lasts forever. And so, can I just commend them to you? Because it says this in John chapter 3 and verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. I'm going to pray and then our meeting is over. Thank you very much for your attention. Father, we come into thy presence tonight in the precious name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus. And we give thanks, our Father, for him. We give thanks for what he has done at Calvary. And we pray, our Father, today that as some have come to hear the word of God preached, that they might take thee at thy word and have peace that lasts forever.